Lord, amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, we are just elated to be together and sing to you and confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us wandering. You've spoken to us through your word. And I pray that we would have such a high view of Scripture, to view it as your word. Help us to treat it as such. Help us to proclaim it. Help us to believe it's the antidote for wandering off into false teaching. Lord, instruct us, rebuke us, exhort us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A few years ago, I went and got the mail and sat down and was opening the envelope and started reading it, and I was immediately confused and it wasn't making any sense. And then I realized the mailman had made a mistake, and I was reading my neighbor's mail. And I, of course, apologized for the error to my neighbors, and that was that. But it happened to remind me of 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy is kind of like reading someone else's mail. Actually is reading someone else's mail. Paul wrote this to Timothy. Not to the church in Ephesus, not to the church in Littleton. But nevertheless, over the centuries, the church has found this letter to be helpful and useful and instructive and applicable. And this morning's a great time to remind us of that, because I want you to see how this applies to you, even though you may not be a preacher or an elder or a deacon or in full-time ministry or planning to be in full-time ministry. This will apply to you, as we'll see. One of the great British New Testament scholars, I. Howard Marshall, made a great comment on the qualification of elders and its applicability to all people. He said, "There is no higher standard for church leaders, but it is expected that they will actually show the qualities which are desirable for all believers." The standards given for leaders in the church are actually the standards for all of us. There are not levels of Christianity. We're not the Masons. This isn't a Masonic lodge. There's one standard, and we get a window into that standard in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. But if you are an elder or thinking about eldership or ministry in general, then this will have a particular relevance for you and I. But as we read this mail that's not directly addressed to us, I want you to listen closely, and even now ask the Lord to be directing you and shaping you through these instructions. I guess I could say my hope is that we would agree to collectively value these things and imitate Paul and what he appreciates and what he values for himself, what he wants for Timothy, what he wants for the church. And Paul lists, I just titled it 12 Marks of a Good Elder. But again, you'll see this applies to you as well. Number one, the pastoral elder takes his role seriously. Paul says in verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." Let's just stop there. There is a seriousness and a solemnity that comes with preaching the word. There's a story of the great reformer John Knox, who prayed, give me Scotland or I die, who yet later, when compelled to preach, locked himself in his room for days and wept because of the fearful seriousness of the calling. And it's a good time to remind us, this isn't comedy hour, this isn't entertainment hour, story time. It's a time to come and hear from God and his word. And the main point here is that Timothy is to take this really, really seriously. Paul pulls out all the stops with the word choice here. He uses a very strong word. He only uses it four times in the New Testament. I'll just mention one other example. But he always, in those four examples, pairs it with the presence of God. So he gives a solemn warning, and he couples it with the presence of God. The other example I want to give is 1 Timothy 5:21, where Paul says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you," that's the word, "to keep these rules without prejudging." Or he says in 1 Thessalonians, "I solemnly warn you," and he couples it again with the Lord's presence. Jewish law in the Old Testament always needed a pair of witnesses. This is true in jurisprudence even today. You need witnesses. Paul is, I think, imagining a courtroom speech, you know, from a plaintiff. "Timothy, God is listening. His son, the Lord Christ, is listening. Together, Timothy, they are listening to this. This is serious." And then he goes on to list three things that are prominent in Paul's mind. And I personally find this really, really fascinating, the three things he mentions. It's a great little clue into what drove Paul and what motivated his ministry, what he wants Timothy to be motivated by. And three things stand out. There's a coming judgment of Jesus, there's a coming appearing of Jesus, and there's a coming kingdom of Jesus. And I think it's important that we appreciate what Paul appreciates. For Paul, this is center on his brain, and he wants the same for Timothy. I want the same for myself. I want the same for us. And I want to comment on this briefly. He mentions three things, but really you could say it's one thing, the second coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. This permeates his mind. It drives him. He wants it for Timothy. I'll just mention it briefly. There is a coming judgment. Notice Jesus is the judge. It's a judgment by Jesus. In John's gospel, we read, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." This judgment is a big deal, and there's different forms and phases for believers and unbelievers. I don't want to get into that right now, but the big picture is there is a future judgment, and it shapes the here and now. The second thing is there's a future appearing. And it's important for us just to be reminded of the fact that Jesus will literally come back and walk the streets of Jerusalem. That's going to happen. A day is coming when he will appear. And we should, if you read the rest of the Bible, we should long for that appearing. And the third thing is there's a future kingdom. Jesus himself taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven." The Old Testament prophets are not ambiguous about this. Time and time again, they speak of a future kingdom with their Messiah ruling the nations. And Jesus comes and he immediately starts talking about the kingdom, and it's not different than the Old Testament and what the prophets were talking about. And in some ways, he inaugurates the kingdom spiritually. There is a kingdom right now that has been started. Believers in Christ are part of that kingdom now, but the physical, actual non-spiritual kingdom is future, and that's what Paul's referring to here. In his mind, this is dominant, and it's meant to shape Timothy's ministry. All of it is meant to bring a seriousness and a voltage to Timothy's ministry and his conversations. You could say this is a worldview that Paul is sort of wanting to implant on Timothy, and I want the same for myself, for us. Want us to adopt this worldview and think about this. So there's a seriousness that the preacher is to have, the pastoral elder. The second thing is the pastoral elder preaches the word. Preach the word. Now, if you just ignored the chapter titles of, you know, chapters 3 and 4, you'd see the logical connection maybe a little better. But between having a high view of the scriptures and having a high view of preaching the scriptures. It's obviously connected here. And I want to just connect preaching to this warning Paul just gave. Preaching is dominated by the knowledge of God. There is a God. He is holy. There's a coming judgment. You need to be prepared. You and I will give an account. He's coming back. All of that is to undergird Timothy's preaching. There is a God. You and I will give an account. And so Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, contra, don't preach your own message. Now, don't preach your own opinions. Don't preach your own agenda. Preach the scriptures. Stick to the scriptures. Don't be a man pleaser. Don't be an ear tickler. Don't seek accolades. This is serious. James says it's serious. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. The author of Hebrews says something similar. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They will keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. This is serious. So they can do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Last week, we looked at this phenomenal section on the doctrine of Scripture that Paul articulates, and this is what he's saying people need. People need the sacred Scripture. They need the saving Scripture, the inspired, profitable, teaching, reproving, correcting, training, and equipping Scriptures. So, Timothy, don't deviate from that. Just a quick word, if you're in any kind of proclamation ministry. Maybe it's a Bible, women's Bible study, men's Bible study, or a preacher of some kind. I just have an exhortation for you, and really for all of us. We have a name for this, and we call it, comes from this verse, but we call it expository preaching. We want to expose the scriptures. We want to let the scriptures speak. MacArthur, one of the great expositors of our day, gave seven reasons why this kind of preaching is most helpful, and I just want to quote him here. He says, first of all, such preaching lets God speak rather than man, because it declares God's own word. Second, because it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture. Third, because it forces the preacher to proclaim all of God's revelation, including those truths that even many believers find hard to learn or accept. Fourth, because it promotes biblical literacy in the congregation. Fifth, because it carries ultimate authority. Sixth, because only that kind of preaching can transform both the preacher and the congregation. And the final, most compelling reason that preaching the word is the only right way to preach is simply that it is his own word, and only his own word, that the Lord calls and commissions his preachers to proclaim. So Timothy, preach the word. Don't preach something else. Elders, preachers, counselors, give people what they actually need. And what they actually need is the word of God. Give them what will actually help them. Give them the milk, meat, and potatoes of the word of God in the scriptures. Third, the pastoral elder is prepared. Look at verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. A few years ago, my daughter Molly and I went to Rwanda. And I had the honor of speaking at a youth conference and a couple other places. And one memorable day, we were riding in the car. I was asleep in the car because of jet lag. And all of a sudden, the car stopped. And I woke up, and we're surrounded by just a sea of kids, children. We were at a school, and everyone was singing a song. It's like I woke up in a dream. And we got out of the car, and they're still singing, and it was really sweet, and all of a sudden our host, you know, introduced us and said, okay, now you preach. I said, come and say what? You know, it would have been nice to know that that was happening, but that's Africa. And it's, in some ways, it's everywhere. You need to be ready in season and out of season to share the hope. Give it, provide an answer for the hope we have. We're to be ready no matter where, no matter when, to speak. So be prepared. Number four, the pastoral elder reproves. Think of reproving as redirecting, addressing errors and bad theology, bad orthodoxy, bad orthopraxy, bad orthopathy, right beliefs, right living, right affections. Timothy is to reprove. The faithful pastoral elder is to reprove. Now, maybe you're on the other end of this, personally or just in the pew. I don't know any elder who delights in reproving, but just know that this is in the job description. To be faithful, the pastor at times needs to reprove. God is watching. There may be things you need to renounce. I need to renounce. Repent, John the Baptist said. Renounce, for the kingdom of God is near. Number five, the pastoral elder rebukes. Timothy at time isn't just going to need to reprove, he's going to need to rebuke, confront error. Paul told Titus, that one of the requirements of an elder is that he know sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. I'll never forget when Joel Osteen was on Larry King Live on CNN, and he was asked questions about hell and homosexuality, and Larry King, who I always thought was a great journalist, asked good questions, was, you know, burrowing in and asking Osteen about this and wanted him to make a comment. And Osteen famously said, "Well, I don't really see that as my job." And I just think, oh, Paul would say that most certainly is the job of the pastor. Your job, elder, is to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, defend sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it. It's a responsibility. Timothy, he may be timid, he will at times need to rebuke people. Number six, the pastoral elder exhorts. Word just means encouragement. The word is used 109 times in the New Testament, 54 of those times by Paul. It means encourage, console, urge. But there's a tenderness in the word. There's a tenderness Timothy will need. He'll need to nurture people. You could call it positive reinforcement. And you've heard me say this 100 times, everyone you meet needs encouragement. It reminds me of a few months ago when we were in Romans 16, and Paul, at the very end of the book, goes on a litany of statements, you know, greet Mary, greet Rufus, greet these people. And he's inherently encouraging, you know, worked hard on the Lord, beloved of God. And it's a really sweet window into, you know, the early church. But many of those descriptions Paul uses were inherently encouraging. And I think it's just the word beloved. Beloved in the Lord. He opens Romans with that word. You are loved by God. Beloved of God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who loved the world and gave his son, loves you. You're loved of God. We need to hear that. And Paul prays for that, that you'd know the height of that, the depth of it, the width of it, the breadth of it, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He loves you, wants you to know it. You read Paul's letters, immediately you see he's an encourager. To say it negatively, he wasn't a critic. He didn't tear people down, constantly criticize people. He uses his words to build up people. The tongue of the wise brings healing. And this is the same apostle who said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Paul does this again in his epistles. In Corinth, there was a church discipline issue that happened. It was really hard, discouraging. And then he encourages the church. He says, I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Those are words of life. Life is hard. It's cursed. It's messed up. The fingerprints of the curse are on everything. People are in pain. No one is exempt. We live in a broken, messed up world. People need encouragement. Paul was very liberal with encouragement. And Timothy's to do the same. He's to exhort. And we're to do the same. There may be a temptation we face of, you know, I don't want to encourage him too much. He might get a big head or she might get prideful. Don't manage their pride. Just leave that to the Lord. Be a thanker, be an encourager, be an exhorter. Number seven, the pastoral elder is a patient teacher. He says, with complete patience. We'll just start with patience. Spurgeon said, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Timothy, you're going to need patience. It will be very easy to become angry with people, irritable, with people, harsh with people. The church is full of sinners, just like you, Timothy, and those sinners have problems. Once we, you know, trust in the Lord, it doesn't mean all our problems vanish. So, you know, Timothy, you're going to have to be patient with these sinners, as God is patient with you, Timothy. They're redeemed sinners, but still people who struggle with the flesh, like you. And it's going to make shepherding difficult, Timothy. Not easy, not always a delight. He's going to need patience. John Piper has a little biography. I think it's both written. I know it's audio as well. On Charles Simeon. You may not know Charles Simeon. Maybe you do. I hope you do. But Simeon was an English preacher, very faithful man of God. And when he first came to Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, no one wanted him there. No one wanted him to be the preacher. And there were, in those days, I know this is going to sound funny, but there were pew holders. And what they would do, I imagine it was connected to their tithing, which is insane, but they would actually lock off the pews. And so you could only sit in your designated area, and you had it, I don't know if you had like a lease on that pew for a certain amount of time, but that's the way it worked. There was pew holders. And there was little doors you had to unlock to get in, and you had the key. Anyway, these folks who you know rented out their pews, they wouldn't come to church. They were protesting Simeon. They refused to participate in corporate worship, and they prevented anyone from using their pews. So if you wanted to come to Holy Trinity, you had to stand. If you wanted to hear the sermon, if you wanted to take the Lord's Supper, you needed to stand. This lasted for 12 years. They also would not allow him to preach the evening sermon, but Simeon, in an amazing display of patience, stayed at the church for 54 years, eventually won the favor of many of those folks. And how did he endure? One friend said of him, Simeon invariably rose every morning, though it was winter season, at 4 o'clock. After lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and then devotional studies of the scriptures. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Timothy, you're going to need patience, and half-hearted patience won't do. Paul says complete patience. You think of what Paul has already said about patience to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He said, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Paul says, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. God has been immensely patient with us. And that's the motivation to be patient with others. And here's the bottom line, is we're to never give up with that. It reminded me of Winston Churchill, who, you know the story, I'm sure, was invited to his alma mater to address the students there and comment on his career, amazing career, guiding Britain through its worst hour, confronting the Nazis. And Churchill, the bulldog, as he was called, stood up, he took the platform, all eyes were on him. He says, young gentlemen, never give up, never give up, never give up, never, never, never. And then he went and sat down, and nobody forgot it. Timothy, don't give up. The Christian life is hard. Jesus promises this for his followers. Difficulties, insults, misunderstandings, attacks, erring members, don't give up. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and Timothy, patience. And then he goes on in our passage, and teaching, complete patience and teaching. Patience and teaching really go hand in glove. Rebuke is never meant to be standalone. You need to accompany rebuke and correction with teaching, with instruction. Again, one of the qualifications of an elder, pastor elder, is to be able to teach. That's not a reference to gifting. He's not saying, must be a good orator, got to be a good public speaker. No, that's not the requirement. It's doctrinal. Elder needs to know sound doctrine, be able to teach. Now, notice our section includes both teaching and preaching, two different words. Kerygma and didache. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, I love what Danny Aiken said. He said, preaching is heralding the facts, and teaching is explaining the facts. When you say, the tomb is empty, the throne is occupied, then you're preaching. you're declaring news. I think that's a helpful explanation of the difference. All that to say, Timothy wasn't just a preacher, a heralder of the gospel. He was also an instructor, a teacher. He taught doctrine. Number eight, the pastoral elder is prepared for false teaching. This is such an important point and so relevant. Let me just read it. The time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I just was thinking after reading that, does this not sound like Christianity today in the year 2024? It perfectly describes our context today. And this, as you know, is a major theme in 1 and 2 Timothy. False teachers are coming. Such a great verse. I think we can immediately recognize the relevance of this. People are drawn to what they want to hear. People have an appetite for what they want to hear. People like to be affirmed with, you know, what they want to hear. And I was thinking a lot about this week. We could list 100 examples of itching ears, people collecting false teachers. But I want to just suggest two, one sort of micro, one macro, one specific and one more global. And I would say a good example of this specifically is the LGBTQ plus revolution. I think this is at the top of the pile for the greatest example of false teaching affecting the church today. Now, I want to immediately qualify this and say, if you're here and you're tempted by this, struggling with this, we're glad you're here, you're loved, there's hope. Would never want to push anyone away for their struggles. But you also need to know that this movement is not from God. It's a lie. That's false teaching. And if you embrace it, it will destroy you. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your soul. And as Paul directed Timothy to reprove and rebuke, I need to know that I need to do the same. And you need to know the truth. There's a real danger all of us face, but there's a real danger of accumulating people who just affirm, who just agree. Bible scholar Marvin Vincent said, if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. There are false teachers who will fashion any kind of calf you want, and you need to know that. You need to be warned against that. We tend to find people who affirm what we want. But I was thinking, this isn't really enough. This is a specific example, but the threat today is much bigger than the LGBTQ plus revolution. The threat isn't just the sexual revolution or gender identity confusion. It's broader. It's a secular hostility that's anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ. The Ten Commandments in the news, if you've been following this, is a good example of this. Now, hear me. I'm not even commenting on whether or not the Ten Commandments should be in public schools. I'm not even making a comment on that. I'm merely observing the vitriol and watching the animosity, and that's what's striking to me. Whether it's gender, whether it's the Ten Commandments, whether it's biblical sexuality, there is an increasing, not a decreasing, there is an increasing barrage of false teaching on a macro level. I was just with Don Sweeting. Some of you know Don. He's the chancellor at CCU. We were actually talking about this passage this week, and he made a great comment. I want to quote him because I thought it was so well put. He said, the world is hyper-catechizing our kids. And if we don't catechize our kids, we'll lose our kids. Now, maybe you don't like the word catechize. He just meant teach. The world is teaching their message. False teachers are agreeing with the world. And if we don't teach, if we don't preach the word, we'll lose our kids. And this is exactly what animates Paul. This is why Timothy is to preach the word. Because if he doesn't, the false teachers will. The singers and songwriters will. The movie directors will. So the church, Timothy, needs to position himself for opposition and persecution and hostility and know that the answers to our problems are not merely political. The answers, first and foremost, are theological. It's the word. It's the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel. The answer is God and his message. That's the antidote to tickled ears and false teachers. Number 9, the pastoral elder is sober-minded. As for you, always be sober-minded. The word means sobriety, like you'd think of drunkenness, but Paul's using the word metaphorically. Be level-headed, be stable, be steadfast, be balanced. And that's a great word, be balanced. The elder, the pastor, the counselor, the Christian, the preacher is to be balanced. The Christian is to be balanced, not given to extremes. The man or woman of God needs to keep calm and carry on. Do the next right thing. Walk in the integrity of your heart, Psalm 101. Don't freak out. Don't panic. Always be sober-minded. It's a great, great one. Number 10, the pastoral elder endures suffering. Maybe Timothy was prone to avoid conflict. I think most people are. Avoid difficult topics. Avoid the pain of confronting and rebuking. But Paul says, you be aware of that. Being faithful to the Lord will include suffering. Maybe an abnormal amount of suffering. Paul, let's not have this be lost on us, that Paul is writing this from jail. The Christian life is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. So get your head around that, Timothy. Hardship is normative. And there's a sense in which ministry is inherently hazardous. It reminds me of riding a bull in college. My buddies and I went bull riding. There was a place out in Brighton, I don't know if it's still there, but you could pay $20, sign your life away, and get on the back of a bull. And I think it must have been a place for rodeo guys to train. Anyway, I climb the chutes and get on the back of this beast and nervously ask the cowboy, you know, at the gate, what's the percentage of people who get hurt who do this? And he kind of spit some chaw out and said, I don't know, I'd say 50%, as the gate flew open and off we went. Or like the football player, there's a low probability that you get hurt if you're on the sidelines. It's a higher probability you get hurt if you're playing, if you're in the game. If you're in the arena, you might get injured. It's inherent. It's the nature of it. And pastoral ministry, or any ministry for that matter, will include suffering. It's part of the game. It's part of it. It's inherent. So Timothy, endure it. Take it on the chin. Don't run from it. Number 11, the pastoral elder does the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, he doesn't say be an evangelist or you have the gift of evangelism, Timothy. No, he says do the work of an evangelist. Now, you know this, but in the New Testament, the spiritual gifts are given, and one of them is evangelism. And there are people who have a special charisma with unbelievers. Many of you, I know you have this, and you're naturally good at engaging unbelievers and sharing the gospel, sharing your testimony, and you've got a knack at starting up conversations with strangers and or sharing with crowds of large sizes, like a Billy Graham. See real success where others don't. That's not what Paul's referring to here. What Paul mentions has nothing to do with gifting. It's a mindset. And if I may, it's a mindset that we all need to cultivate. In the same way that when Paul says an elder must be able to teach, he's not talking about gifting. Same thing here with evangelism. Timothy doesn't need to be gifted in evangelism to do the work of an evangelist. To keep the gospel front and center with people, all people. Everyone who bears the name of Christ is to witness and testify and speak up for our Lord. And there's 1,000 different ways you can do this. But honestly, having meals with people is the method Jesus used the most, and I think it's the method that's still the best. Feed people and tell your testimony. Tell them about Jesus. Big picture is that Timothy, as well as all believers, need to keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the message of Christ's death and resurrection in accordance with the scriptures central. I always think of the missionary Count Zinzendorf, who said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I love that. story of a woman in Africa who became a Christian, and she was filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, and she wanted to do something for the Lord. And only problem was she was blind and uneducated and 70. And she came to a missionary with her French Bible and asked her to underline John 3:16 in red ink. And mystified, the missionary watched as she took her Bible and sat in front of a boys' school in the afternoon. And when school dismissed, she would call a boy or two and ask them if they knew French. And when they proudly responded that they did, she would say, "Please read the passage underlined in red." And when they did, she would ask, "Do you know what this means?" And she would tell them about Christ. And the missionary says that over the years, 24 young men became pastors due to her work. If you want to train men to preach, they need to be excited about the word. And so, Timothy, cultivate a culture of love for the scriptures, and you'll cultivate a love for proclaiming the scriptures and sharing the scriptures. Who do the work of evangelism in the local church, may that mark us. Last one, number 12, the pastoral elder isn't a minimalist. Paul says, fulfill your ministry. Leave nothing undone. Don't be a minimalist. Don't do the bare minimum. Don't be lazy. Don't procrastinate. Follow up with people. Don't be forgetful. Don't be distracted. Don't flounder. Lead with zeal. And practically, I think one of the best ways to fulfill your ministry, whatever ministry you may be in, is to do it with a team. All of us can be lazy, forgetful, fearful, distracted, forget our primary responsibilities. Coaches know this, that athletes who train together push each other to greater achievement. You know, when you run alongside someone else, you can push a little harder, a little faster. Same is true in the Lord's work. One of the reasons I think our Lord loved plurality, sent workers out two by two. We do it so much better with a team, with partners, with plurality. Pastor Kent Hughes of College Church in Wheaton tells about a meeting he had with Alistair Begg and some other pastors. And Alistair quoted our passage that we looked at and then said, "I increasingly find that verse to be the anchor point for all of my days." This is really good. He says, "I wake up on a Monday and say, well, what will I do now? And then I say, well, I think I'll try to keep my head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of my ministry. And when I'm lifted up by a little encouragement, which sometimes comes, I say to myself, well, what shall I do? The answer is to keep your head, endure hardship, and so on." And he paused and then went on. "And when the waves beat on me and I feel just like running away to the hills somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry." What a good word. Good word for Timothy. It's a good word for all pastors, elders, counselors, ministers. It's a good word for all Christians. Keep calm, carry on, do the next right thing. Church, this was a specific letter written to a specific young man, Timothy, but I hope you see here there's application for preachers, there's application for elders, there's application for deacons and counselors and missionaries. There's application here for the church. Let's value these things. Like Paul and Timothy, let's put a premium on the kingdom of God and the return of Christ. Let's put a premium on preaching. Let's become enthusiastic listeners, expository listeners. Listen to the sermon if we miss. Let's study along in our Bibles throughout the week. Let's put a premium on pastoral ministry. This is not an easy job. You thank the other elders. Don't thank me. I've been gone the last couple months. But thank them. Appreciate them. They've been confronting, rebuking, correcting, and teaching while I've been away, while maintaining full-time jobs. The Bible says very clearly, honor these men. They have to endure suffering in ways I'm positive you're not aware of. And they carry a heavy load. And they will, and I will, give an account for your souls. So let's put a premium on pastoral ministry. Let's put a premium on evangelism. Let's be a church that values, not just talks about it, but actually gets the gospel out locally and globally. Honestly, one of the applications here is missions. Let's value our missionaries. Let's be people ourselves who pray about the lost and have a game plan with sharing our testimony with the lost and have them over for a meal. So let's honor the Word of God, Christ, by honoring the Word of God in His Scriptures. And let's be a people who come underneath it, who value these things. Amen? Let me pray. Before I do, if you're here today and you're unsure about your eternal state, I want to just invite you to look to Christ and trust in Him, who's provided a great salvation for anyone who wants it freely. Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God and how applicable it is. And I pray that You, Lord, would cement in our minds, solidify in our minds and hearts the things we've heard today. Help us, Lord, to make lifestyle changes to cultivate these things as really paying homage to You, honor to You, glory to You, and that we value what You value. And we care about what You care about. So Lord, shape us, change us, direct us as a church, as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. At LBC, we are passionate followers of Jesus, proclaiming Christ and His Word. For more information about LBC, please go to littletonbiblechapel.org.